Father, we pray that as we come to perhaps a passage that is quite familiar to us, we pray that we would see it with freshness and with new eyes. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and move in our hearts as we look at the righteousness offered to us through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And now, finally, we come to the butt of the passage we have been studying for the last 5-6 weeks. I don't want to rehash for too long the last 4 weeks that we have been looking at, but I think it is essential to see what a friend of mine calls the black velvet before we can see the diamond. When jewelers show you a diamond, they lay down a piece of black velvet so that you can see the true contrast of the diamond, so that you can see the true brilliance of the diamond. Now, in the last two chapters, from chapter 1, verses 18, through till chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has been building his case. He's been building his case and stacking the evidence. And what does the evidence say? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth about their wickedness. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. You who have the law, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human who does evil. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We are all accountable to God. And those who have the law know that they have no voice with which to speak, and so they stand silent. The law cannot save us. All it does is show us just how bad we are. And it's as if these facts are getting stacked so high that they're about to collapse on us from the sheer weight and the sheer amount that is there. And so we stand before a holy God, stripped naked and exposed for what we are, for who we are. Now, we can lodge all the complaints we want. We can play the victim all we want. It's because I was born to this family. It's because I grew up in this neighborhood. It's because I had those friends, or I had that boyfriend, or I had that girlfriend, or I had that mom, or I had that dad. It's because I was never loved. But those get us nowhere. I can testify because I have lodged some of those myself at points in my life. But at the end of the day, we are accountable. At the end of the day, we cannot unburden our guilt at the feet of another through blame. The good news is that no one is better than the other. Sort of like the Ben Lee song, "We're all in this together." I need to make a note never to sing again, because as the video shows, that's not the good news, but it shows us that God doesn't play favorites. We are all together in a bad spot. If we remember Cole's illustration from last week of the Rotorua, everything smells of sulfur. It is a stench in nostrils. That is all of us. Now, could you imagine someone reading Romans chapter 1, verses 18, through to chapter 3, verses 20, without this next section? You'd be devastated. You would think that there is no hope. There is no way out of this. What is the point of all of this if I just die and then I'm judged? Ah, but that is where the diamond appears. Amidst the blackest of backdrops, hopelessly black, the diamond appears, and we read, "But now, but now, but now." If this "but" doesn't get you excited, I don't know what "but" will. Or as Gav likes to put it, "I like big butts and I cannot lie. You other brothers in Christ cannot deny." But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to know a bit more about what's going on here. If such a gift is offered to ones who do not deserve it, don't we want to know more? And so there's 4 points for us tonight as we examine this brilliant, amazing, beautiful diamond that has been made available to us. We'll look at the witnesses, the recipients, the source, and the proof. The witnesses, the recipients, the source, and the proof. Paul has just proved that no one will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, since the law only makes us conscious of sin. And yet now, in the gospel, of which Paul is unashamed to proclaim, the saving righteousness of God has been made manifest. Now, listen, does this mean that God was mad and angry and now he's over his bad temper and now he's kind and now he's merciful? Is it that he acted out of wrath or wrath, as you say, in the Old Testament and now he acts out of mercy? As perhaps you may hear from time to time, and as probably I used to answer when I was young and didn't know, and someone says, "How can you believe in the God of the Old Testament?" And I say, "Well, the old is gone and the new has come. I didn't know what I was talking about." No, that can't be the answer. Why is that not the case? Why is that not the case? First, the wrath of God in the New Testament is more terrifying than the wrath of God in the Old Testament. Just read Jesus' description of hell. Go read Revelation chapter 14 about drinking the wine of God's fury in its fullness, about being tormented with burning sulfur forever and ever. Second, God's grace is abundant in the Old Testament. We read in Exodus and in Nahum that God is slow to anger and full of compassion. But now his grace is more wonderful in the New Testament. And so what we see in the New Testament are these two attributes hurtling towards each other, wrath and grace. And they ultimately will collide in one place. They ultimately collide in the cross. You want to see the grace of God? Look at the cross. You want to see the wrath of God? Look at the cross. But now a righteousness from God has been made known apart from the law. God's righteousness is still connected to the law, but now it's being made manifest apart from the law. It's being made known apart from the law. That is to say, the law on its own does not provide a means by which we can get right with God. Right? We looked at that last week. If the Jew thought that the law of Moses was there to provide a ladder with which he could climb by his own initiative, or by his own moral effort, or by his own religious knowledge and privilege to get himself right with God, then he had misunderstood the purpose of the law. What then is the purpose of the law? Galatians 3 tells us it was to define sin specifically as the violation of God's will and make sin that much worse. The law condemns us. In addition, the law and the prophets do testify to the righteousness of God, which was to be revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is all pointing to Christ. Anyone who read the Old Testament correctly would have understood that Moses preached Christ. Whenever a Jew believed the promises of God, he believed in principle in the Christ who would fulfill those promises. The promises preached the gospel to Abraham. But you see, the problem came when they trusted the law without the promise. When they trusted the commandments without the Christ to come. When they trusted the statutes without the Savior who fulfilled them. You see, we cannot fully understand the significance of Christ without some background in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets witness to the saving righteousness of God. The witnesses. Now we have witnesses that testify to the righteousness of God, but who is it for? And so now we look at our second point, the recipients, verses 22 and 23. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This righteousness from God does not come to us because we carefully obeyed the law. We've seen that. It comes rather to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, to all who have faith, for all are lost. We all fall short. There is no difference whether you have a Jewish background or a Christian background. The fact of the matter is that all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us defy Him. None of us can match His standards. And so every one of us receives this righteousness of God by faith in Jesus. And it is open to all. It is open to all. You see, our acceptability before God does not hinge on our intelligence or our race or our morals or our wealth or our education or our youth or our experience. It doesn't rely on our economic circumstances or our subculture. The reconciled come to God by a righteousness that comes to us apart from the law. It comes to us by faith. And we must trust in it. And we must come to terms with it. Fundamental acceptance before God is by faith. This is what blew Martin Luther's mind when he realized that his right standing with the holy God was through faith and not by his works. Amen. The witnesses testify to the righteousness of God. The recipients are those who receive it by faith. Third, the source. The source. All who believe are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God declares here and now for every believer that he or she will be vindicated in the final judgment, avoiding that terrible wrath. This is an absolute and immediate change of legal status. We go from convicted, condemned, unclean, and through Christ we are redeemed and justified, set free, declared righteous. It does not depend on our reaching any standard. It is given freely by His grace. It comes 100% grace and therefore 0% our works. We are declared redeemed, set free from slavery to sin. Those under sin, chapter 3, verse 9, who could do nothing to save themselves. All of us who looked hopelessly at the blackness of that conviction of sin are brought out of sin's kingdom by our Redeemer's outstretched arm. Just as the people of Israel were taken out of Egypt at the Exodus. But how? But how? How is this possible? It happens through propitiation, or what the NIV calls sacrifice of atonement. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. It is a wrath quencher which satisfies God's wrath. Keith and Kristen Getty, you know the song In Christ Alone, which we sing here quite often. They have this line in the song In Christ Alone that says, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." There are whole denominations that came out against this. They asked the Gettys to change it to, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." They didn't like the idea that God's wrath was being poured out. But listen, brothers and sisters, it is not just that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God hates the sinner, and his wrath rests upon him. Read Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." Psalm chapter 11. "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates." Sin is an expression of anti-God human corruption. Sin is in hearts. It's not just sitting outside of us in some sort of ethereal sense. Sins don't suffer in hell. Sinners suffer in hell. And God is angry with me, a sinner, and he is right to be angry. And it is from that awful truth that the gospel of Jesus rescues. It's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for how could we be ashamed of that which saves us? And here we have the paradox. As Martin Luther put it, God loved us even as he hated us. We must not soften God's wrath, for if we do, if we soften the wrath of God, we diminish his justice and we minimize the sacrifice on the cross. Look at what it says. God presented Christ as a sacrifice, or God put forward Jesus. And Jesus is not just an innocent third party intervening between a vengeful God and sinners. No, he is God himself taking upon God the self-substitution that pays the penalty that you and I deserve. It is by that sacrifice through his faith and by his blood that the saving righteousness of God is made available to us. It is the source. Oh, what a source. Oh, what a Savior. Finally, the proof. This revealed righteousness of God proves that God is right to rescue guilty people. The second part of verses 25 and 26. The cross demonstrates, it manifests, it publicly proves that God has always been right to rescue. Always been right to rescue the guilty when they repent and trust in the promise of the Savior. It proves that God is fair to forgive. In verse 25, the passing over of former sins in the forbearance of God is a problem without the cross. Like the angel of death at the Passover, God has passed over the homes in which have on the doorpost the blood of the Lamb. And believers of every age have not been punished for their sins from Abraham onwards. People including the adulterer and murderer King David, who have been justified by faith. I didn't know what forbearance meant, which doesn't come as a surprise to most of you. and so I had to look it up. Forbearance means withholding or refraining. It translates to the word tolerance. It is the quality in God that was intended to move us to repentance. If we remember from chapter 2, and we're looking at the Jew who thinks that he's better than others because he has the law, and in verse 4, Paul says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance," or tolerance and patience, "not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" But it is a problem because it suggests that there is a judge who is slack in his work, who ought to punish but for some reason doesn't. How can God be righteous if he is at the same time the one who declares righteous adulterers and murderers? The propitiatory death of Jesus proves God is right to declare all who are covered by the sacrifice. When God sees faith in Christ, our faith in Christ, he sees union with Christ. He sees us unified with Christ. And when he sees union with Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ as our righteousness. He sees it. We are covered with Christ's righteousness, as if a sheet has been drawn over us to cover us. And so he doesn't see our righteousness, which is none. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And so faith connects us with Christ, who is our righteousness. And in that sense, faith is counted as righteousness. And so now we are counted righteous because of Christ's righteousness. We are counted faithful because of Christ's faithfulness. And so we see that God is both just and the one who justifies. Some of you have heard the name Jeffrey Dahmer. Maybe not. Maybe you're too young. Jeffrey Dahmer was a serial killer, a pedophile, and a cannibal. And he was arrested in Oklahoma many years ago, and he had murdered 17 men and boys, and he was sentenced to multiple life sentences in prison. And in prison, he was converted to Christianity. Even though some people didn't believe his testimony, and most people thought they didn't like the idea of a monster, that he could receive salvation and eternal life. But Dahmer, as terrible a sinner as he was, as horrible and gruesome as his sins were, his putting his trust and faith in Jesus covered him in Christ's righteousness, whether we think he deserves it or not. He's fair to forgive all who are in Jesus. And we see this because on the cross, God himself in Jesus substituted himself for the sinner. And so the justice of God is satisfied and the mercy of God is complete. And as we're about to sing these words, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul, your sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, to look on Christ, and pardon me, and pardon you." The witnesses, the recipients, the source, the proof. Finally, this last little paragraph for the chapter: we are condemned apart from the cross and justified by it. Now we are believers in the cross of Christ. And this little paragraph at the end, it sort of parallels the whole of the next chapter, chapter 4, which is good because we will step away from Romans for a few weeks here, and we'll come back to chapter 5 through to chapter 8. Verse 27, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." Because you and I cannot add up our brownie points to God. throughout all eternity in heaven, we will never be able to say, I got here because I was a little bit better than my neighbor. Abraham couldn't do that. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And we see this in chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. That's the way it was with Abraham. That's the way it was with David. In chapter 4, it says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. So when you work, it's not a gift that you get paid. No, but it's an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Don Carson tells the story of a woman who was a graduate student at Harvard University. She was brilliant, and she had just read John Stott's book, Basic Christianity. And she told Don Carson that she had decided that this Christianity business was okay for him and his wife, but it wasn't for her. That's not what this passage is saying. That's not what Stott says in Basic Christianity. She had not understood a thing. You see, if Christianity was for good people, then God owes us the blessing. If you are good enough, then God better pay up. But that's not what we read. Instead, we read that it's a gift. It is a gracious gift, not an obligation of God. He doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us redemption. He doesn't owe us forgiveness. He doesn't owe us health. He doesn't owe us anything. We are under his curse. But to the man who does not work for his salvation, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, for we have all gone astray, that man's faith is credited as righteousness. Now I'll conclude with just a word about faith. Faith here must not be confused with what our culture means by faith. When our culture says faith, they're often talking about a personal choice to believe something religious. It's not grounded in truth, it's merely a preference. It's sort of the thing that makes you feel good. The Bible never means that. Instead, faith, listen to me, faith is the self-abandonment to God's gracious gift of Christ and his cross, where we bow and say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. Faith is not a work. We won't get to heaven and say, I believed better than somebody else. I trusted Jesus more than that guy over there. Faith itself is a gracious gift of God, not a work. It is self-abandonment to the God who has done it all. What a God we have. What a God we have. The God who makes his righteousness known. The God who justifies freely by his grace. The God who presented Jesus as atonement for our sins, demonstrating his justice. The God who is just and justifies those who have faith. That is our God. That is our God. Let's pray. Father, for this gracious gift that you have made available to us through the death of Jesus, we thank you. For he bore the wrath that we deserve, but you have provided a way for us that we can be justified through faith in him. How could we turn away from such a gift? And yet we forget it and we minimize it in our daily lives. Father, would you remind us each day of just who it is that we are, the redeemed in Christ Jesus, and that we belong to you. Father, may we live our lives this week as those who have truly, truly, truly been saved. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.